Once again, we just want to express our great honor it is to be here this morning. It's always a great honor and a privilege and a blessing to be asked to preach, especially to be asked to be back a second time. So we are appreciative of that. As I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, this week has been a little bit back and forth about what to bring this morning and this evening. I thought I had it all worked out, but the Lord kept pushing me in other directions, and I guess that really just goes to show you what our plans really mean in this life. And it's really nothing. It's what the Lord's plan is that we need to be concerned with. And I think it's fitting after hearing the prayer list, the lengthy things that are going on here. We're actually going to speak on the subject of prayer this morning and this evening. That wasn't the original thought, but that's what the Lord kept pushing out of my heart. I do just want to say, express our thanks for your prayers for us and our church, and for Brother Bowen, our interim pastor now. He's doing well. He's in good spirits, I would say. He's hurting a lot. He actually has a pretty big surgery coming up at the end of this month. So if you would mind, remember to pray for him. And I think the reality of stepping down and not pastoring anymore is really starting to hit home, as we did call Brother Paul Reynolds, if you guys haven't heard, in Missouri. So we're thankful for that answer of prayer. He should be on church grounds beginning of April. So we're thankful for our God that answers prayer. This morning, we're going to speak on the subject of what should we pray for. And it's a subject, we have many needs and many things that are on top of our minds that we want to pray for. We want to pray for the people that we love and that we dear for. We want to pray for God's people and churches and the things going on in this country. But what should we pray for? We're going to look at this morning, and then we'll look at another aspect of prayer this evening. A little hesitant to give our text this morning, just I know what kind of looks I'm about to get, but we're going to turn to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And if you're familiar with, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, I'm sure we skip over them many times in our daily Bible readings and things like that, but these are the genealogy of Israel. And I've been told that there are about 900 names mentioned in these chapters, in the first 9 chapters. I haven't counted them. I don't know how many of them are repeat names or anything like that, but there's a list of 900 names here, and of course we know that as Israel's genealogy, and it is important for us to look at. I really don't know why it's there. I can't really tell you some great explanation of why these names are here, but we do know that genealogy was important to be able to prove to where people came from, to prove their lineage, especially in regards to being of Abraham's seed. That was of great importance there. But in the midst of these 900 names, we see one name that stands out among all the rest. He's not just mentioned in the genealogy, he's got a whole 2 verses dedicated to this one man. And in chapter 4 and verse 9, it reads, "And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, and that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested." So we see here in the midst of these 900 names that one name stands out among all the rest. This man Jabez gets a whole 2 verses where everybody else just gets their name mentioned. And we know a couple things about Jabez here. We know that his name means sorrowful. For whatever reason, his mother named him sorrowful at birth. And looking back, my mom may want to name me Jabez now, but Jabez's name was picked before he was born, or right when he was born. We don't know why his name was made sorrowful. We don't know what the situation going on with his mother at the time was, but his name means sorrowful. The second thing we learn about Jabez, it says that he was more honorable than all of his brethren. And we only have the next verse to decide why that was. And he says that he called upon the God of Israel. So we can conclude that Jabez was more honorable than all of his brethren at that time because he called on the God of Israel. Now, was he the only one that prayed? I highly doubt that. I don't think so. I think it was just that his prayer, this short prayer, really stands out. And it made him more honorable for his heart's desires and for his spiritual desires there. There are many people, I've seen that there was a book online that promoting this, that this prayer is something that should be repeated every day. That we should wake up in the morning and we should repeat this prayer in verse 10 and every morning, and that we're somehow God is obligated to give us a blessing for. There's a book that actually promotes this, saying that God is somehow obligated to bless us beyond belief if we just say this prayer each and every day. It only takes a couple seconds to say it. It's easy to memorize. It sounds good. But that's not the case at all. We know that there is no magic in this prayer. There's no promises behind this prayer given. We're told often not to repeat prayers in vain repetitions. We're not supposed to just repeat our prayers word for word and just do it as sort of a habitual thing. But we're supposed to talk to the Lord. But this is a good model for us to follow. And it's the substance of this prayer is far greater than what the words of it would seem. And I find it interesting if you ever study prayer in the Bible, and not just study the topic of prayer, but actually read some of these prayers given by these men. I was given a book about prayers in the Bible and about the people who gave them, about the prayer warriors in Bible days. And it's very interesting to see what they pray for and their heart's desires. And they're there for good, for to be a good model for us to follow. Not to repeat, but to really see what they prayed for, why they were praying for it, and their heart's condition at the time. So we see Jabez praying this prayer. He's asking for many good things upon himself. And it would seem at first glance that this prayer was very selfish, that it was all about him, that it was all about Jabez, that he wanted these things and he wasn't concerned about anybody else. And it's very easy to think that it was selfish. He was asking for these great things. But Matthew 7:11 says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him." It is true that we know how to give good gifts to our children or our nieces and nephews, or if you have grandchildren, I'm sure you spoil your grandchildren with as many good gifts as you can give. And the Bible tells us that if we're evil, and we are wicked people by nature. We are a sinful being. We are not good. We are not righteous. We are evil. He says, if we know how to give good gifts to our children and our loved ones, how much more does God know how to give good gifts to his children, to his children, to those that are saved by his grace? We see, although it is a very short prayer, it's only one verse, I didn't count the words, but it's not very many words, but we see that it was powerful and effective. The end of verse 10 says, God granted him that which he requested. Jabez's prayer was answered, and it was answered in a way that gave Jabez everything that he asked for. And I'm thankful for, like I said, a God that answers our prayers. I'm thankful that he chose to send our church at 12 Ryan a pastor. We've been praying for that for about a year now. And the Lord answered that prayer. We're thankful for that. He answers prayers in our lives. We see those that are sick that are able to come back into our fold and to be healed of that. And even when God seemingly doesn't answer our prayer, it doesn't make him any less good, doesn't make him any less blessing us. Like I said, if he chooses to take someone sick home to be with the Lord, that's a blessing in and of itself, that they get to go home away from this world. John 5 and verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." We have a God that hears our prayers, and we should be thankful for that. And these verses are telling us that if he hears our prayers, that he is going to answer our prayers. And it doesn't mean that we're gonna necessarily like his answer, that he's going to grant us every little thing that we ask for, but he's going to answer those prayers one way or another. And we know that it's going to work out to his glory. We see in Jabez's prayer four things that Jabez asked for in this prayer. The short prayer, he was able to accomplish four things in his life. We see that he asked for grace, growth, guidance, and godliness in his life. And we'll spend a little bit of time looking at those. We'll try not to take too much time this morning. But the first thing that we see Jabez praying for, he's praying for grace upon himself. He says, "And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." He was asking for God's blessings upon him. And not only was he asking for these things, and we've already looked at that, it seems selfish at first that he wants God's blessings upon him. He wasn't asking for his brethren. He wasn't asking for his brothers or sisters to have good things. He was asking for his blessings upon himself. He was asking for God's grace to abound upon him. And we find it here that not only was he asking these things, I think we all at one time or another, we ask for good things, whether we ask our parents or we ask somebody for something nice or something that we want or something that we desire. But we see here Jabez knew who to go to. He knew who to ask for these things. Sometimes when we're growing up, if we want something, we ask our parents. We know that our parents were the ones that are able to buy it. We cannot purchase it ourselves. So we ask our parents for these things. And we rarely ask something of someone if we don't believe they can actually deliver on that thing we request. it would be foolish to ask somebody, a poor person, for $1 million. We know that they would never be able to grant that request. But Jabez was going before the God of Israel asking for blessings. So we know that God is able to give those blessings. He knew that his God could give him these requests here. And we know that we have that great privilege to ask of these things. We're even told to. It's not selfish to ask for God's blessings. The Word of God tells us to ask for the things that we want or we desire. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That we may be able to go boldly before the throne of grace. And it says we may be able to find mercy and we may be able to find grace to help us in our time of need, but we see other verses and other passages of scriptures that go beyond that to make every petition known. And our heart's desires, we should ask God for them. The worst that he can do is say no. But we know that God's grace goes far beyond temporal things. Jabez seems to be asking for his blessings upon him, that he wants wealth as he lays out here, that he's desiring more than what he has. But he's asking for many more things than just temporal things. It's the common belief by the way that he ends his prayer and that the way that it progresses here, that he's asking for spiritual blessings. He's not necessarily asking for the temporal, physical blessings. He's more concerned with the spiritual things. And that's what we need to pray for. We need God's grace in our lives today. We need God's grace to be abounded upon us. And of course, the greatest gift of grace that has ever been offered that we could ever ask for is the gift of salvation. And for those of us that here are saved, we know how great that gift of grace really is. And of course, we understand grace of being getting that which we don't deserve. He gave us salvation even though we didn't deserve it. He gave us eternal life even though we were evil and wicked people. And those here today that are lost, that don't know the Christ as their Savior, they need God's grace in your life. You need to pray for this. You need the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8, we all know it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." By grace are you saved through faith. It is nothing that we do. It's not of our works, as that verse goes on to say. There's nothing that we can do to deserve grace, and that's by deserve salvation, and that's why it's by grace. It is that gift of God. And we need that first and foremost in our life. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that we are really nothing without God's grace. We are nothing in this life. We can't accomplish anything that we want to accomplish without the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 9 tells us, "For I am the least of the apostles." Of course, Paul here writing says that, "I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And we looked at that persecution this morning before he was referred to as Paul, as Saul going out and persecuting the Christians in the early church there. He goes on to say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether if it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Paul said he was absolutely nothing without grace. And of course, we know that Paul had a great pedigree in his life. He had all the letters after his name, if you will. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the higher up. He had everything. He was a good man according to the world. He had a place of prominence. But he says, "I was nothing without the grace of God." One of the phrases I hate in today's society is when somebody says they're a self-made man. We hear that a lot when they become a millionaire or a billionaire or somebody with great wealth. They always say, "You know, I'm a self-made man. That it was because of my efforts that I got to where we are." Or some people may say, "I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. That I did it myself." And it bugs me when I hear that phrase in the world, but it even bugs me more when I hear one of God's children say that. They profess God to be their God. They profess Christ as their Savior. And then they go on to say that they're a self-made man, that they got to where they are by themselves. Paul's saying here that that is not true. There is nothing that we accomplish that isn't by grace. Paul says everything that he is by the grace of God. It is by his grace, the things that he doesn't deserve, but God chose fit to give him to these things. And we would esteem Paul probably as the greatest apostle, as one of the greatest men in the Bible, save Christ. The things that he did after his conversion, after his salvation, were unlike any other. The places that he went to preach, the suffering he endured, we would esteem him as being the number two, right behind Christ. But he's saying, "I am the least. I am nothing, because Christ made everything possible." So we know we're not self-made people. We need God's grace to get where we are. And we truly are a blessed people. We are blessed beyond imagine. We look at the world and they're suffering, and Christians are persecuted, and we suffer as well. But it's a different kind of suffering. We know that when we're going through a hard times, we know that we still have a God to lean on. When this world goes through hard times in their lives, they have nobody to turn to but themselves or their families, but they really can't give any answers. We know that nothing good comes into our lives because of us. Romans 7 talks, Paul talks about his battle with the flesh and the battle that's within all believers, that flesh battling the spiritual man. And he says that he does the things he doesn't want to do, and he does the things that he doesn't want to do. And he's not saying that in regards to his own flesh and his own power. He's saying under his new condition, under his saved condition, he's doing the things he no longer wants to do. His salvation changed him. He has a desire to be like Christ. But he still finds himself competing with that flesh, doing those things that he doesn't want to do anymore. Going back to the old man. And the things he does want to do in regards to a spiritual man, he doesn't do them as he should. And oftentimes that's our case. We struggle with that. We know we ought to pray. We ought to read our Bibles. We ought to attend church. We ought to be joyful. We ought to be good Christians. But oftentimes we're not. We face that battle as Paul did. And the question's always asked, what about wicked people? We see many wicked people that are rich and that are wealthy. We see many wicked people that are blessed, that would seem more than us, that they're granting these things and they're openly wicked. They openly curse God and mock Him and want to destroy the church, and yet they're living a good life. But Matthew 5, verse 45 tells us that the Father makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and the rain on the just and the unjust. Just because they're evil, He's a good God. He still blesses them, even though they're wicked people. It's not for us to judge who is blessed and who is not, who deserves wealth or who doesn't. God says He does it to both, on the evil and the just. We need grace in our lives. We need to just recognize that we're not self-made people, that we are made by God, that we are made in His image, that we need Him to survive and to do well in this life. And our churches need God's grace as well. That's not just a personal thing to ask for God's grace. We should ask for God's grace upon His churches. And we looked at that a little bit this morning. But our churches have many desires. We've heard prayers this morning about praying for the lost and wanting to reach those people and reach the communities here. That can only be accomplished by the grace of God. We cannot win somebody to Christ. We cannot go and just and get someone saved. We can tell them the gospel, but then it's up to God. Too often we see people in churches or at a young age especially, you go to like youth meetings or youth fellowships, and the guy stands up and, you know, says that repeat after me, or they try to scare them about hell just to get them to say, you know, who wants to go to hell? If you describe hell to a child and ask if they want to go there, of course they're going to say no. And they're going to listen to you as an adult to just persuade them to say that prayer. That's not how someone's saved. They need to be saved by the grace of God. We can't accomplish soul winning in our churches or ministries that we want to accomplish, whether it's to minister into the needy or whether it's to teach Sunday school. We can't accomplish that on our own. We need the grace of God. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writing again, he expresses this great need for grace. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God, of Christ. Christ gives the grace. God gives that grace to us. And Paul's saying the churches need that grace. It's interesting, if you go to the beginning of Paul's letters, and it doesn't matter which ones they are, whether it be the churches or the pastoral epistles to Titus and Timothy there, he opens his letters with a similar phrase, something like, grace be unto you. He wants God's grace upon his churches. And then it's even more interesting, at the end of each letter, he repeats that phrase in some context or another. So he opens these letters saying, I want God's grace to be abounded towards you. And then he ends his letter saying, I want God's grace to abound towards you. We know that things in the Word of God aren't repeated for no reason, that they're not just there just to be repetitive. They're there for a point of emphasis and for a need. So the Paul's writings to each of the churches, he repeats these same things because it's needed in our churches today. We need the grace of God. We need His grace upon our churches. The second thing we want to look at in regards to Jabez's prayer is growth. That Jabez is asking growth for himself. He says, he called upon the God of Israel saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed," and that's grace. And then he says, "And enlarge my coast." Enlarge my coast. Jabez is praying for grace. He's praying for enlarged coast. And again, that would seem selfish. That he wants more land. That he wants his territory expanded. He wants more than what he currently has. Hebrews 11:5 tells us that we should be content with that, with what we have. We should be able to be content, to be happy with the things that we have in this life, and not to be jealous of others, not to just to want more for sake of wanting more. But Jabez is here saying that he wants more. He's not satisfied with the way he is now. He wants the Lord to enlarge his coast. So is Jabez in contradiction to this thought over in Hebrews? And of course we know that God's word is not contradictive. There's nothing in the word that contradicts itself. And God calls Jabez an honorable man because he prayed this prayer. So Jabez did not contradict this. We know that Jabez probably did want to enlarge his coast in the physical realm. He probably wanted his territory to be enlarged. And there's nothing wrong with asking for more. There's nothing wrong for us saying we want a better job, or we want a nicer house, or a nicer place to live, or a little bit bigger place. Or it's nothing wrong to ask for something as selfish as a new car. It seems that's silly to ask for. But God says to ask. If we want a new car, ask Him. But if He tells us no, we got to go with that. We know that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So we know that we can ask Him for anything. He owns it all. He can give it as He sees fit. And we already looked at how He knows how to bless His children. He knows how to give those good gifts. So we can ask Him. We can freely ask Him for whatever we want. There's nothing wrong with that. The time it becomes wrong is when God tells us no and we do it anyway. When God is clearly telling us no, that we don't need to buy a nicer house or a nicer car, or we don't need to move, or God shuts the door on a job that we so far desire, we should leave it to God. But there's nothing wrong with asking for it. We need growth in our physical and our secular life, but we also need it in our spiritual life. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 1. This is probably where we need growth more than anything, is in our spiritual life. The things of this earth don't really matter. We know this. That they're going to pass away as wood, hay, and stubble. They're temporal things. But the spiritual is what lasts. And that's where we need to grow as Christians and as people of God. In verse number 9, it says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord with unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, and unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness." We see here Paul saying he doesn't cease to pray for this church at Colossae. Again, these words are, in one form or another, are repeated to his letters to the churches. But he's asking for grace to be astounded. "I'm not going to stop praying for God to bless you." And he's not going right to, I'm not telling God to bless you with a bigger building or a bigger place to meet, or necessarily even more members. He's saying, "I'm asking God to bless you with spiritual blessings to those things." He's asking them to be fruitful in their good works, to be increased in the knowledge of God, and we need to be increased in the knowledge of God. We should ask for growth in that category. We should want to understand the Word of God more and more. We should want to study it and learn these truths. He asked that we be strengthened with all might. And it's all according to His glorious power. All according to the power of God. He's not asking, saying, Paul, being a great man at this point, probably well respected among the churches and among the other followers of Christ. He's not saying that I'm going to give you these things. He's not saying, come to me and I'm going to give you these things. He's saying, God will give you these things, and I'm praying to that effect. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter asks, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter, just like Paul here, is saying we need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord. We need to grow in grace. In chapter 2 of verse Peter tells us that we need to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may be able to grow thereby. To desire the milk of the Word. We should desire to grow as Christians. We shouldn't desire to stand still. We should want to grow physically. We want to grow up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul rebukes the church at Corinth for not growing. He writes a letter there saying, you're not growing. He says, I can't give you the meat of the Word because you're still choking on the milk of the Word. You're not growing. And he's rebuking them for not growing up. You know, if our children weren't growing up, we would be concerned. We would seek medical help. We would take them to the doctor to figure out what is going on. But when it regards to our spiritual walk with God and we're not growing, we think nothing of it too often at times. We don't care. But we should care. We should want to grow. We should desire to grow. We should desire to learn. I know your pastor stands before you each and every week and preaches the truth. But that's not enough. As great of a man as I think your pastor is, he could be wrong some of the time. I know he would never try to lead you astray on purpose, that he's preaching the things that he believes to be true, but he's human. He makes mistakes. He makes error. And that's something our pastor has always told us, that he makes error. That we should be faithful to go back and study as the Bereans did and to make sure what we're being taught is the truth. But in order to do that, we need to grow up. We need to be able to handle the meat of the Word. We also need growth in our churches. I think we can all agree on the desire for our churches to grow. We've heard many stories of the past, and I hear this all the time, in regards to our church of the older members. They say, I remember when the church was packed, and we had to put folding chairs down the aisle, and people were standing in the back. I remember these things. I remember these great revival meetings, where people would just come down the aisle and profess salvation. And I know we desire that today. We desire our churches to grow. But we know that the Lord adds to the church. That's not our business. Our business isn't just to add to the church. Well, that's the Lord's business. We do what we want. We need to do. We do what we're told to do. And God takes care of the rest. But we desire our churches to grow. And so we might pray, enlarge our coast. We may pray, enlarge our church. Enlarge its member. There's nothing wrong with praying, you know, expand our building. We're growing. We need to build a bigger building. Bless us with that, Lord. There's nothing wrong with that, to enlarge our coast. We should desire that. Over in Acts chapter 1, we read it in Sunday school, but it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So ye shall be witnesses not only in Jerusalem where the church is, but your coast we're going to be enlarged into Samaria and Judea. That you're going to enlarge your coast, enlarge your effectiveness. And it's no coincidence later on when Saul is persecuting the churches that where are they scattered to? They're scattered to Judea and they're scattered to Samaria. Because God told them they're going to enlarge their coast. And that was the means that God used in Saul to scatter the people, to enlarge their witness and to preach the gospel to other places. Our churches may be small today. You know, again, we hear the stories of old, the great big churches and the numbers are dwindling. And that may be true. Our numbers may be small. We may not think that we can accomplish many things, but we know that our God is great. Our God isn't concerned with numbers. One of my favorite accounts in the Bible is Gideon. I love that, for lack of a better word, story or his life account there. It just fascinates me, the things that Gideon went through. And even though he was a small man, he said he wasn't a man of great stature. He wasn't a warrior, but God chose him to lead the army. He wasn't a man of great faith at first. He doubted God. He put out the fleece. He questioned God's authority and if God was going to do exactly what he was told. But God, our great God, overlooked all of that. He made that little man, that Gideon who was least in his house, he made him capable to lead the mighty army of Israel. And then even so, when it came time for Gideon to lead that army against the great enemy and his captives, the Lord dwindled their army down to but 300 men. The Lord wasn't concerned about number. He says, I'm going to leave you with 300 men because I want the glory for it. If I send you with a big army, you guys can boast in yourselves. But we know that our God is great. Just because our churches are small doesn't mean we can accomplish great things. There's a song, and our pastor, you know, quotes it quite a bit. You know, each one reach one. Just the thought of that, that if each one of us reached one person for Christ this year, our church would double in 1 year. And then if that happens again, how much it would double if each one just reaches one. If we just do our part in spreading the gospel. Of course, we know that it's God's business of who he saves and who's the elect of God. But we need to do our part. Just because we're small is not an excuse to do great things. The third thing we looked at in the prayer of Jabez, what he's praying for is guidance. He says, "Then enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me." Thy hand might be with me. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 puts it like this: "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." We need the guidance of the Lord to direct our paths. We need to acknowledge him in everything we do. No matter the decision that needs to be made, we need God's hand to be in it. Jabez is asking for these things. He's asking for great blessings to be bestowed upon him. He's asking for great grace. He goes on to ask for great growth in his life. But now he's asking for guidance. And this is why I truly believe he was asking for more spiritual things and asking for things for the right reasons and not to be selfish. Because he's saying he wants God's guidance in all these things. He says, "Enlarge my coast, but the way that you want to do it. You know, give me grace, but the way that you want to do it. You tell me where to go and I will go." He was asking for those guidance. In our everyday secular life, we need the guidance of the Lord. You know, many people, when they seek for a new job, and they desire, a more monetary position, something that's going to pay more, that's going to give their family a better life on this earth, and then they accept this job, they move, and then they look for a church. You know, and then they come to the conclusion that there's no church here for me to join. You know, and then they're stuck. We make decisions based on that. What about our family? We hear many preachers preach about, you know, be careful who you date and who you marry and pray if you want kids and see what the Lord answers. We need his guidance in those things. We need God's guidance on where to live. You know, we may want a bigger house. We may be, you know, need a bigger house. And the Lord may see fit to give us a bigger house. But we need him to guide us to that right place. You know, if there's no good, I can guarantee you, if there's not a good sound church you can join, he does not want you to live there. He does not want you to take a job where there's no church there for you to join unless you plan on starting a mission work. We need God's guidance in our lives. In that everyday life, every decision we make, we should consult God. You know, one of our missionaries said that he, you know, prays before he changes a light bulb. Something as silly as that. You know, he wants to pray. He wants God's guidance, his protection to be over him. But especially with the bigger things in our life, we should seek him first. But we need God's guidance in our spiritual life. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Saying the children of God, they are led by the Spirit of God. Just think about that for a minute. The Spirit of God leads the children of God. John 16:13 says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you unto all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." The Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. We need God's guidance in our spiritual life. Another thing that I've taken from our pastor, he says when he was younger, he would always get mad when people didn't understand the truth. That he would get angry when people didn't understand the doctrines that we hold dear to, that we hold truth to. But he learned that he didn't learn them on himself. He wasn't by his own knowledge and his own intelligence that he learned these things, but God showed him these things. He led him to the truth. And just because somebody doesn't know the truth doesn't give us right to look down upon them. That just means that God hasn't led them in that direction yet. But we should pray for them, that they understand the Word of God, that they get that spiritual guidance. Psalms 23:2 says, "He leadeth me by the still waters." The Lord is who leads us by those still waters. We need his guidance. We need his guidance in regards to our witnessing, in regards to our soul-winning efforts. I think I said this the last time I was here, but the hardest thing to do is to witness to somebody. But Acts 1:8 tells the Holy Spirit gives us power to do that. And Luke 12 goes on to say that the Holy Ghost will teach us what to say. That not only will he give us the power to do it, he will give us the words that we need to hear. Matthew 4:1, of course, when Jesus being led up to the wilderness, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And I've overlooked that verse many times. You know, we hear that verse, we know what's following. We know his temptations and what the devil tried to get him to do in the wilderness. And that's what we focus on. But that first verse says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. He was being led of the Spirit of God by his Father, by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness. If being led by God and being led by the Holy Spirit was good enough for Christ, it should be good enough for us. Are we greater than Christ that we don't need the guidance of the Lord, of God and our Father? We need guidance in our churches. As we heard this morning in Sunday school once again, that Christ is the head of the church, that he's our master. He's the one that instituted his church. He's the one in his earthly ministry. He called the apostles and formed that church. And he is the head of that church. Our ministries in and throughout our churches need to be guided by the Lord. There's many things we could be doing, whether it be Sunday school ministries, whether it be bus ministries, whether it be helping the needy or the poor or soul winning efforts and visitation. No matter what it is, it needs to be guided by the Lord. We could have 50 people go out in visitation, but if it's for the wrong reasons and we're not seeking the Lord's guidance for that, we're not going to show any fruit of it. We're not going to be blessed for it. We may be doing the actions, but not doing it in the right mind. We need to be led by the Lord in everything our churches do. And sadly, that's where a lot of our churches falter. That's where a lot of our churches go. They do the right thing. And some of the rebuke, the church at Ephesus there, they were a church of great love when John wrote to the church that revelation. But they left their first love. They weren't doing their things. They were busy. They were a working church. They were doing many things. But they left their first love. They weren't being guided by the Lord and they weren't doing things for that reason. So we need guidance in our lives. The fourth thing, and lastly here, we'll try to get through it quickly, that Jabez prays for. He prays for godliness in his life. And this may very well be the most important thing that we can pray for in our lives, is godliness. We know that Job was a perfect and upright man, that he feared God and he eschewed evil. At the very present of evil, he would run the other way, that he was an upright man. And that's why Satan wanted to attack him. He wanted to bring down Job, because he was that upright man. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So the things of this earth, like bodily exercise, it profiteth little. It doesn't say it doesn't profiteth at all. We should take care of the temple that God has given us. But that's little things compared to godliness. So godliness is profitable unto all things, all aspects of our life. It pays off if we're living a godly life. This is not only having the promise of the life that now is, but of the life that is to come. Our life is more than just this time on earth. We need to be concerned about the spiritual, eternal being, and we need to be godly. 1 Timothy 6:11, Timothy tells us to follow after godliness, that we should try to obtain it, that we should follow Christ and follow God and try to be more godly. In Acts 3 and verse 12, the word godly, the Greek word used for godliness here is translated into holiness over in Acts. To be set apart, to be sanctified, to be set apart by God, to be holy. And that's what we should be. We should be godly. We should be a holy people. And of course, that's not something we can achieve overnight. That's not something that we can't just be godly overnight. And we're going to fail. We're going to falter. We're never going to be perfect. But we should follow after godliness. We need godliness in our everyday secular life. And that may seem strange that in our everyday life we still need to be godly. You know, everywhere we go, we should reflect Christ. We should be his beacon to the outside world. We should conduct ourselves in a godly manner. Whether that be in our jobs or our homes or just driving on the road, we should be godly in everything that we do. We're told that we are to do things, everything we do, as unto the Lord, not unto men. So we may be at work serving our boss and doing that, serving the company we work for, but he says, don't do it for them, do it for me. Treat them like you would treat me. Our service should be done as to the Lord. Our spiritual life, we need godliness. Our goals should be to be more like Christ. The very word Christian is to be Christ-like, to be little Christ. That's why they were called Christians first at Antioch, because they resembled Christ. They were following after that man, Jesus. That should be our goal, to become more and more godly each and every day. We should see ourselves progressing in a way to be like Christ. Doesn't mean we're never going to falter. We're never going to just take a step backward. But ultimately, we should be more like Christ. We should be hungering and thirsting after the Word of God. We should be desiring to learn how to be godly, how to live our lives in a way that pleases the Lord. And of course, our church needs to be godly. Our church needs to be different, needs to be set apart, needs to be different than all the other so-called churches out there. We need to be separate. We need to be godly. We need to be a picture of God in our community. When they think of Home Baptist Church, what does the community think of? I asked you this morning, the Sunday school, what you thought of Home Baptist Church. But what does the people in this community think of Home Baptist Church? Would they say that this is a godly church, that they're following after godliness, or they practice what they preach? Or are they saying, you know, I saw so-and-so there, and he said he believed this, but out in the world he was doing this. Or, you know, I saw the pastor, he preaches this, but when he was out here, you know, he cut me off and made some gesture or got mad or yelled at me. We need to be godly in everything that we do. I'm not saying he's ever done that, but it's just an example there. He says, the works of God should flow through us. The works of God should flow through this church. We know the things that God wants us to do. We know that he wants us to minister unto the lost, unto the sick, unto the needy, unto the elderly. He tells us to take care of the widows, you know, to minister unto missionaries. Those works of God should flow through us if we're going to be a godly church, if we're going to be godlike. The body of believers should resemble Christ as his body. We believe that each church is a body of Christ, that they're individual in that sense. But as an individual body of Christ, we should resemble him as a whole. And we have the great examples where we're privileged to the short life that Christ has, but it's recorded for us to read and for us to learn about. Our life should resemble that life of Christ. We should maintain the truths that were once delivered to the saints. Now, for our churches to be godly, we need to stand for those truths. The same truths that were given to the 12 apostles and that they were to preach unto the church at Jerusalem and from there and to spread out all over the world are the same truths that we should hold to today. We shouldn't differ from them. We shouldn't go away from them just because we think they're old or outdated. We should be godly in our churches. It was said, a quote again from Spurgeon, I guess it's a Spurgeon kind of day, but he said, "Alas, much has been done of late to promote the production of dwarfish Christians. Poor, sickly believers turn the church into a hospital rather than an army. Oh, to have a church built up with the deep godliness of people who know the Lord in their very hearts and will seek to follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Saying too often, our churches are like a hospital. We just take all the sick, we take all the needy, we put them in here, we hunker down in these four walls. But in reality, we should be an army. We should leave this place energized and be an army to conquer the city that we're in. And after we conquer our Jerusalem, to go into Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. But we should be like an army. We sing the songs, "Onward Christian Soldiers," or we sing the children's songs, "I'm in the Lord's Army," but we don't act like it many times. We need to seek after these things. Jabez's prayer was short. It was simple. It wasn't very long. It wasn't very lengthy. You know, those publicans wouldn't have been proud of this prayer. Of course, they were rebuked for their much speaking. But it serves as a great model for us. It serves as something that we should pray for. We should pray for these things. We should pray for God's grace upon our lives. We should pray for his growth and his guidance. And we should pray for godliness amongst ourselves. We should be petitioning God each and every day for these things to be added unto us. Not repeating this prayer, but praying these things as we believe them to be true. Tonight we'll look at a little more specific aspect of prayer about praying for God's people, praying for each other in a specific manner, in a personal manner there. But we'll pray and be dismissed. Generally, Father, Lord, we thank you once again for this day, Lord. And we just thank you for the privilege it is to be in your house to worship you, Lord. We thank you for this church and for the truth that it stands for. We pray just continue to bless it and promote it, Lord. And we just thank you for all of our sister churches and thank you for my church and your blessings to giving us a pastor. We pray you just help us to serve you. We pray that you help each of your churches to reach their communities, to stand out, to pray for these things, to grow and to be godly and to have your grace abound in their lives. We ask, just go with us today, Lord, and be with those that are out and about. Protect us, Lord. Be with the sick and those that are away from your churches, Lord. We pray for those that are sick and hurting, that you heal them and bring them back to us, Lord. But for those that chose not to be here of their own free will, we pray that you just work on their lives and their hearts, that they need to be in your house when the doors are open. We just pray that you just go separate ways and bring us back tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Larry, if you'll come and lead us in a song.